I put up the map here. We're going to be back in Matthew. So let's go back to Matthew 8. Matthew 8. And we're going to just finish up Matthew 8. I thought it'd be a good idea to spend one more week looking at this demon possession issue. We did some looking at the healings, the illness and sickness issue. Now we want to just kind of wrap it up because there's going to be a lot of things with demon or devil possession and using that and casting out of devils. So I think we need to get a good grounding on that, and we'll finish up chapter 8 with that. And in future accounts, as we go through the rest of Matthew, we won't have to spend so much time in them. Just as way of introduction, I added these points. I put them points because I'm not going to really talk about them anymore, but I think they're so important for us to keep in mind so that we don't get confused with what God did in Israel and Jesus' day in Israel and what he's doing today. And the first one is something you've heard me say over and over again, so I'm just putting the point here just to have them in one place. We must not spiritualize away God's words and replace them with our own words, trivializing God's word. God's nation of Israel, when God uses the word nation of Israel, we can't just erase the nation of Israel and put in the body of Christ. When God talks about the believing remnant made of Israelites, believing Israelites, we can't just erase believing Israelites there and put in believing Christians in the dispensation of grace. When he talks about Jerusalem, we can't just erase the word Jerusalem and put in there Chicago or San Francisco or our hometown. We can't. I know that's what historic Christianity has told us to do. Historic Christianity says that's the way we spiritually use God's word. But see, that's not spiritual. That is carnal. That's fleshly. It nullifies God's word. It makes it of no value. And that's what we want to avoid here. When you read these passages, you can't change those things and spiritualize away God's words and replace them with our own. That's carnal and fleshly. That is not spiritual Christianity. That is pagan superstition and unbelief, and it nullifies God's word. But I think we need to have that in the forefront of our thinking. When we want to know what God's doing today, we don't go to these gospel accounts, we go to Paul's epistles. The second thing I just want to bring up, because we've been dealing a lot with these healing ministries in that Jesus is carrying out here, and I just want to drive home the point. I've had several people write me emails about this and said it just was really eye-opening. The Israelites did not suffer illness and sickness for the same reason we suffer sickness and illness. We suffer sickness and illness because we're under the curses of the fall of creation that goes back to Genesis 4. That's what the Gentile realm, ever since the fall of Abraham, have been under, those curses of creation. We suffer sickness and illness because we live in a sin-cursed world under the curses of those of the fall. That is not why Israel suffered sickness and illness. For the 1,500 years they were under the law, they suffered sickness and illness, not primarily because they were under the curses of the fall. They suffered them because they were under the curses of the law. What Jesus is addressing in the gospel accounts is that he is healing, he's restoring them from the curses of the law. And the practical application of that that can't be happening today. It couldn't happen in any other nation except the nation of Israel. No other nation has been under the law, and that's so it can't be happening today. It's a different reason for that that suffering sickness and illness. So I just want to bring that out because I think that's pretty important for us to see that see how that plays out and how that comes out here. If you have people claiming healing ministries today following in the footsteps of Jesus is absolutely wrong because he was restoring national Israel from the curses of the law, not restoring all of creation from the curses of the fall. That will come in that kingdom, but not in the times of Jesus here. Third thing I want to bring out is Israel was suffering under heightened satanic activity. because Jesus was there and began repossessing the earth unto his name. So unto his usage, preventing God from reestablishing his glory here. Again, this is something not going on anywhere else in the world. It's because Jesus was there at that time, Satan marshaled his forces, and we just saw that in Matthew, in our account in Matthew 8, where he goes to war against these forces. And so I just wanted to bring out those points. If we're going to understand this gospel account, we have to understand that this is not written to and about us specifically. This is written to and about the believing remnant, the nation of Israel, and how God is going to fulfill his program with her. All right, so let's go back to Matthew 8 with that preface, those basic points, and let's go back and pick up where we left off here now. We'll just look at this last part of Matthew 8. Matthew 8, and we'll pick it up at verse 28. Remember, he's come, he's warning, he's commanded them, we're going across the sea. It's a command. This is a war cry. And once they're over there, it's going to be a war zone. They're not going to have a place to lay their head. They're not going to have a place of their own. They're going to be at the front of the war, the front of the war zone. And they're not going to have time to go back and say goodbyes and do that kind of thing. They have to go now. It's urgent. Satan is marshaling his forces across the sea. And Jesus has and his followers have to get there because they're going to confront it and be victorious over there, conquer it. And they're not even going to be able to have time in a wartime. When the Israelites were carried off in the captivity, what could they no longer do? There were certain parts of the law they couldn't do, not because of any fault of their own, but because they were conditions precluded them being able to fulfill some aspects, at least some aspects of the law. Well, that's the same thing he's talking about here. They have to get over into that battle, and that war with Satan and the kingdom of Satan is going to require that they're going to have to go now, and they're not going to be able to have time even or the opportunity to fulfill at least some aspects of the law, like burying their parents. And so they need to get across the water. And see what that is correlated to here in Matthew is in the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. What did he tell them? He said, you are going into the kingdom. You are going to the other side, in other words. You will be in that kingdom. He told them the Beatitudes, the kingdom is yours. Here in Matthew 8, what does he tell his followers? He says, we're going across the sea. We're going to the other side. He doesn't say we're going to try and go across. He doesn't say we're going to get halfway through, and if we survive that, we'll see if we can make it to the other side. He says, we're going to the other side, and they should have believed that. Because then when they get in that sea, in that boat, they have another experience that's going to happen to them in that tribulation period. They are going to experience Satan's policy of evil against them, whereby Satan is going to try and destroy that believing remnant, try to swallow them up like he does with Jesus and his followers here in the Sea of Galilee. Out in that tribulation, he's going to try to swallow them up through Satan's policy of evil and destroy them before they get to the other side, before they get to that kingdom. If they can destroy the believing remnant before the kingdom, they will destroy God's plan and purpose to use them to reestablish his glory on earth. Satan is a usurper. He's in possession of the nation of Israel now because of their sin and rebellion against God. But Jesus is going to reclaim that. He's going to begin to reestablish God's glory on the earth, free them from the possession of the satanic realm. Free them from all that. And so this is a picture of going through that tribulation period. And they needed to know that just as he told them, here they're going to the other side, they needed to remember he told them the kingdom is theirs. They are going in the kingdom. And no matter how bad it gets going through that tribulation period, no matter how hard Satan tries to swallow them up in the waves and destroy them in his various ways of policy of evil, they are going to do in that tribulation period what they didn't do here. Here they questioned that, and they were of little faith, and they feared. But in that tribulation period, they're not going to question his promise of that kingdom. They're going to wait on him, watch for him, and they're going to go through it without that fear. They can go through that tribulation in peace, and God will bring them into the kingdom he promised, just as Jesus brought them to the other side of the sea here. Verse 28, so they get to the other side, and when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. Pay attention to some of these characteristics, because we're going to look at this from an Old Testament standpoint for the rest of the message. So they're in the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by. They're exceeding fierce. They're standing there. And why are they? Why is Satan doing this? Why is he superhumanly empowering them to keep anyone from passing the land? Satan is trying to maintain his possession over this land. He's preventing anyone from entering the land. And behold, for those who maybe weren't here last week we went over the history of this area, and it all comes from Dan. And that was last week. We won't redo that this week, but Dan was the entry point for idolatry that corrupted the whole nation. This area had been a satanic stronghold through the tribe of Dan since the beginning of their history, all the way back to Jacob explaining what his sons would be characterized by, the tribes of his sons would be characterized by. All the way back, it was prophesied that Dan would be the source of the satanic element that would enter into the land. And this led to the Assyrian captivity in the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Babylonian captivity in the southern kingdom of Israel. Now let's take a look at that so we can see how this all plays out, and you can get an idea for this satanic casting of devils. This is not something, you know, that some charismatic preacher is doing in Africa or United States or Europe or anything. This is something that is specifically going on in the land of Israel, where Satan is marshaling his forces, because this is the area, the land of Israel, where God is going to establish his people, establish his own nation, repossess the earth unto himself, and it all starts with the nation of Israel. That's where he's going to put up his throne, and all the world will come to him in Jerusalem through that throne. Let's go to 2 Kings 17. Let's just see a summary of this. 2 Kings 17. Oh, and there's a lot we could read. I'm just going to pick out a couple verses here. Look at this is God now talking about sending the northern kingdom into this Assyrian captivity. And look at verse 14. We'll begin at verse 14. Notwithstanding they, he's specifically talking about the northern kingdom here. Notwithstanding they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers, and did not believe in the Lord. They didn't believe in the Lord, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant he made with his fathers and his testimonies, and testified against them. And they followed vanity. What's vanity? Vanity is, for the most part, an idolatrous religious system, total vanity. And they became vain. That should remind some of us of Romans 1, where it talks about the vanity of the mind and their turning to idolatry. And went after the heathen, idolaters, that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, and they should do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images. And we read this in Dan, when the northern kingdom set up those molten images. He did one in Bethel and one in Dan, and Dan became the main one. Center for this idolatrous religious system. And that's where Jesus is crossing into in Matthew 8, into this land that was controlled by Dan, at least at various times. Even two calves, verse 16, and made a grove and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to to anger. That's what they're doing at this time. When you see that those men or that man, Mark and Luke refer to one man. Matthew talks about there being two. When you look at these men guarding this area, they're doing what's described here. They're setting up images. They're up in the mountains. They're worshiping, engaged in idol worshiping. They're in, among the tombs. Well, what are they doing among the tombs? Exactly what it says here. They're divination and enchantments. They're communicating with the dead. They're necromancy. They're trying to communicate with the dead, I guess would be the best way to talk about it. That's what those men were doing in Matthew 8. And we're going to see when we get to the Mark account that Mark is astounded at this fact. He talks over and over about those tombs and what their relationship to these men. Therefore, the Lord was very angry, verse 18, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah. Well, at least there's the tribe of Judah left. Now we're in the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom is hopeless. They're going into captivity because of their idolatry. The southern kingdom is left, but don't get too comfortable because the very next words, verse 19, also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And he goes on to describe that. My point here is that the reason why they went into captivity, first the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom, was because of the idolatrous corruption that came from Dan in the area where Jesus now is in Matthew 8. And he's confronting the satanic kingdom there. He's confronting them. Satan has marshaled his forces, and God is going to confront them and conquer them. And that is the reason they were sent into captivity. Exactly what those men are doing in Mark, in their accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's the reason the northern and southern kingdoms got exiled and carried off into captivity. Satan is being confronted now by Jesus as we get into Matthew 8. Just look when it says, go back to verse 16 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 16, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. And remember with those, let's just think about the Ten Commandments. Just if we just think about the Ten Commandments, but he says they left all the commandments and they made molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. They worshiped gods, these false gods, and they made molten images. Just before we go back to Mark, let's just go look at one thing. We'll refresh our mind from the Exodus account. Go back to Exodus 20, verse 3 and 4, and let's read the very first things when Moses begins to delineate the law. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt, what's the very first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's in 2 Kings there, we just read, that they were worshiping the hosts of heaven, the gods of the heavens and Baal. And then look at verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth below or in the water underneath the earth. We're not supposed to have any molten images. And what does 2 Kings say? They engaged in molten images. And all this came from the land Jesus Christ is in now, this land that had been associated with Dan in the past. The Danites did both of those. And you can see that we covered that last week, so we won't turn there again this week. But the Dans did both. They're the ones that introduced those molten calves and worshiped them up in Dan. And they introduced and worshiped these false gods and brought this idolatry in the land and made this available, corrupting the whole nation. So God would have to remove them from the land and they can go into captivity. All right, let's go back now to Mark. His account gives a few more details that I think would be good to look at as we go on here. main point I want to make is that these men were being used by Satan to maintain control over the land of Israel. Israel is ensnared in the satanic worship system. He is practicing the rites and rituals of idolatry. That's what's going on with these men. And we get a little more picture of this in Mark. It goes into a little more detail. So let's pick up the story in Mark, and then we'll close our messages on Matthew 8 by looking at this. Look at verse 1. Mark 5, verse 1. And we're going to pick it up here that he's crossed the sea. They're on the other side now. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. Gadarenes, Matthew calls them Gergesenes. They're two cities that were side by side in the same area. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately, you know, you kind of get the impression here, he's got one leg over the side of the ship, and before he can get the other one out, he's already being confronted by something. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs. Now, I don't know, Mark here, if he's just kind of grossed out by this tomb thing, because he's going to say it over and over again. You'll see this as we go through here. But keep these tombs concept in mind. They met him out from among the tombs. And we just read what they're doing among the tombs. They're conjuring the dead, communicating with the dead. They go up in these mountains. They have altars, and they worship the hosts of heaven and Baal, and they put incense and smoke, and they sacrifices go on, and they're among the tombs so they can communicate with the dead. Verse 3. Who had his dwelling among the tombs. Now, I don't know. I find Mark's relay of the story here a little bit humorous, because he starts out at the end of verse 2, there met him one out of the tombs. And then before he gets another sentence out, he says, who had been dwelling among the tombs. This is an important point for Mark. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. Now you read modern commentaries and even some older commentaries, and they say, you know, he's got a mental illness, he's got a physical illness that causes him to have seizures or fits or something like that. But that is not what's going on here at all. At the end of this account, he's going to say he's going to be back in his own mind, his right mind, which means his mind was right. The problem is that he's been possessed by these devils that are endowing him with superhuman strength. Someone with an uncontrollable mental illness or physical illness isn't going to be able to do what Mark says here. They're not going to be able to pluck the chains off them, and et cetera. And they're not going to be able to take fetters and break them, explode them into pieces. Neither could any man tame him. So he was beyond human strength. He was beyond human ability to help. He was beyond all that. And of course, when we read through this passage, we spent a lot of time this last week, so here I'm just going to mention it, but this isn't one or two men. Matthew talks about two men. Here we have one man with devils. This one has a legion of devils, at least, which is 3,000 to 6,000 war-ready devil warriors indwelling him, or possessing him would be the better word there, possessing him. And that's what's giving this superhuman strength. And when they leave, let's just look at what happens when they leave. Go down to verse, I can't find it right now. Oh, here, verse 15, Mark 5:15. And they come to Jesus. These are the people now who've just been freed from the satanic authority, and see him, and was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Why would they be afraid? They've just been released from the grasp of Satan. But notice the man is back in his right mind. He didn't naturally have a mental illness or a physical illness. He was possessed of devils. And if there's one man with a legion, that means he had 3,000 to 6,000 devils. If there's two men, as Matthew accounts, and each of them had a legion, that'd be 6,000 to 12,000 devils. And some, there is some commentators who suggest they were actually mini legions in each one of these. So it could be tens of thousands of devils. And that's what's going on here. That is what's characterized the nation of Israel. The next time you have an account that begins with Jesus telling his followers there's not going to be a place to lay their head down, and they're not going to have time to say goodbye, and they're going to be prevented from keeping aspects of the law, the next time he says that to them is when he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, the other major satanic stronghold in Israel. At this time, that's what he's doing here. He's bringing about this battle, and these men are practicing the things of idolatry. Let's read a couple more verses, and then we'll look at this and put it all together by looking at some Old Testament passages. Look what he was doing, verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains. Notice that. It's always in the mountains. They go to a high place. They're worshiping the gods of the heavens, and they go to a high place, and they set up an altar, and they sacrifice, and they burn incense and smoke and all this. And they're up in the mountains, and they go among the tombs. Why were the tombs, especially in a coastal town, where would the tombs be? Up in the hills, because otherwise they'd get flooded out. Up in the tombs, and they're conjuring the dead. This is what's going on with these men. This is what they're involved in, this Baal worship. And they're crying. They're crying out and cutting themselves with stones. This is all important when we look at our next passage. So keep all that in mind. The tombs, the mountains, the crying, the cutting. But when Jesus, he saw afar off, he ran and worshiped him. And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." And of course, in Matthew, we saw the interesting detail that this legion, this unclean spirit, recognized that it wasn't the right time. According to Daniel's time schedule, this wasn't supposed to be happening until the end of that tribulation period, the end of that seven-year period. When Jesus now, to train his disciples as they for going through that tribulation period, he gives them a foretaste of the deliverance that's going to come at the end of that tribulation when he gives them a partial fulfillment of that in destroying these legions as a sign, as a teaching moment for the complete removal of them at the end of that tribulation period. The other thing I want you to note here is notice what how he identifies him. What have I to do with thee, thou Son of the Most High God? What have I to do with thee, Son of the Most High God? Now, it's interesting here. The first time we read this is with Abraham and Melchizedek. And at that time, Jehovah is described as the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And isn't it interesting here when this devil, you know, Satan always quotes scripture wrong, he doesn't include the last phrase. He recognizes the Most High God, but he doesn't include the phrase possessor of heaven and earth. And why is that? What's the whole purpose of these men here not allowing anyone to enter the land? They're doing that here because they're trying to maintain possession of the land for Satan, maintain the nation for Satan. Yet this God, Jesus, is the Son of the Most High God that's going to be the possessor of heaven and earth. He is going to be the one to possess it. Now notice in, it doesn't say it here, it kind of is implied here, but in Matthew, he talks about he comes and worships Jesus. Well, it does say, look at verse 6, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. He's not worshiping him as the one true God, the savior of the nation of Israel. He's worshiping him in an idolatrous system. He just wants to add him as another God into his panoply of God. He's not worshiping as the true God. And let's just see where this happens in the past. Go back to 2 Kings 17. And let's just look at a word there. We're not going to go into the history of everything involved in 2 Kings 17, but let's just get just to kind of give a little background so you understand what's going on here. The Assyrian captivity has happened. Assyria carries off the Israelites. They remove them from the land. And then what the Assyrians did was brought back other Gentile groups to live in the area. That's why Samaria is held in ill repute in Christ's day, is because at best they're considered half Jew because they were mostly brought back Gentiles from the Assyrian captivity. And so the amount of Jewish blood, I guess you'd say, in Samaria was much less than the rest of the nation of Israel. And that's why Samaria was off limits. But without getting steered off course by that, let's just see what they were doing here. They were these Gentiles then would bring their gods with them. Look at verse 26. 2 Kings 17, 26. Wherefore they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. See, they thought they weren't thriving in this land, and they thought it was because they didn't know the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, the wild animals, and we even saw that as one of the curses of the law in Israel under Elisha. And behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry there one of the priests whom you remove from the land. So they're going to get one of the priests that was in the northern kingdom, which is ironic because, of course, it was that northern kingdom's priesthood that brought them into captivity. And they're going to pick one of those priests and send them back to teach them about the ways of God. And well, what are they going to do with that teaching? So they send a priest back to do that. But look at verse 29. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. So they have all their own gods, and then they add this God, Jehovah God of the land, hoping to get on his good side and add them to their panoply of gods, to their idolatrous system. They don't actually worship them. Look down at verse 32 now, where he kind of summarizes. So they feared the Lord, and that's what this man is doing. He's fearing the Lord, made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, but what do? They served their own gods. They just added the Lord to be another one of the gods in their idolatrous system. They weren't going to the Lord alone and in faith. They were just adding him to see if they could get him to treat them nicer than he had been treating them. And so that's what's happening here. He's not coming to worship Jesus in the sense that we worship out of faith. He's just coming to worship Jesus and again try and put him in his panoply of gods. We'd call this today assimilation, I guess. He recognizes the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. This is the position that Satan desired to steal away from Christ. So that's what we see. And, you know, Christianity has assimilation, has assimilated pagan and heathen practices into Christianity as well. That's what's going on here. Satan had brought his legions of unclean spirits to contaminate and maintain control over the land, fighting back against what Jesus is doing. But Jesus not only delivers Israel, he destroys the adversary. And so now what I want to do is just show you how it's been prophesied and how about this northern kingdom. And God never deserted the northern kingdom. He sent them into captivity, but he'd always promise to return them to the land. So let's go to Jeremiah. Let's do some Old Testament passages and see how God talks about the future of the northern kingdom here, which is where Galilee and this area Christ is in Matthew 8. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. So here's Israel. I guess you could say it's Israel in the last days. This is a prophecy about what God's eventually going to do for them. Jeremiah 31:8. And here's his promise about Israel. Go up to verse 7, though, because then we'll see the people that he's calling out in Matthew. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, O say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. That's who we're dealing with in Matthew, this remnant, this believing remnant. He's going to take this believing remnant and do something with it now. Look at verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. He's going to bring them. That northern realm of their country is going to be restored, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with the child, and her that travail with child together. A great company shall return. In the end times, he's going to call them back. The northern kingdom will be restored, and of course, it'll be restored with the southern kingdom, and together they'll be one unified kingdom rather than two kingdoms. They shall look down to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say that he that scattered Israel, beginning with this northern kingdom, scattered Israel, will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Great shepherd, I am the shepherd. Verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than him. See, that's the problem with Israel. Because of their rebellion against God, rejection of his word, breaking the law, falling under its curses and the courses of punishment, they've been handed over to the satanic usurper. They've been handed over because of their rebellion. And now they're locked in a vice grip. They're being held by an arm that's stronger than theirs, by something stronger than them. And now they need someone to come who's stronger than the strong man and free them. And of course, we know that's the whole purpose of that Davidic covenant, where God promises that he himself will enter into the human line of David and become Israel's kinsman redeemer. And he will be able to redeem them from the one that has a stronger arm, the satanic hold that's on them. That's their predicament. When they're taken into captivity, they're placed into the strong hand of someone stronger than them. But the promise here is that Israel will be redeemed, will be redeemed from that and ransomed from him that has a hand that is stronger than theirs. They can't escape on their own, but they can have a kinsman redeemer come and redeem them and ransom them and free them. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. When we get over to Matthew again, you'll see how this all comes together. But remember this, at this point, is they need to be delivered from the strong man that holds them captive. And they can't do it themselves. Go to 1 Kings, and then we'll go back to Matthew. Go to 1 Kings. And we see a picture of this. We see a picture of this done with regard to the human element. Go to 1 Kings 18. And we all know this story. We all learned it as children. We've covered it several times ourselves because it's very important when you begin to look at the earthly ministry of Christ. And this is that confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There's one prophet. Dan's corruption, idolatry, and corruption had so permeated the northern kingdom that Elijah goes there, and there's one prophet of God, and that's him, Elijah, and there's 450 prophets of Baal. That's what Dan did to the nation of Israel. It just kept permeating and permeated, and now it's basically replaced. This idolatrous, apostate religious system has replaced the true word of God and religious system God established in Jerusalem. And so most of us know the story. There, Elijah is going to set it up in the main context here, and this will be very important when we get back to Matthew 2. So let's look at verse 21. First Kings 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? That wavering concept. We're going to see that again when we go back to Matthew. It's time to stop wavering. It's either with God or you're against God. You're either with me or against me. If you're with the Lord God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450. And he goes on to say, let's set up a competition. They're going to set up their altars with the sacrifice, and the one who can call down fire from their gods will be the true God. And we all remember this story, of course, the prophets of Baal. What I really want to come here for is I want you to see what the prophets of Baal were doing and see if it doesn't sound like something from Matthew 8 and Mark 5. So they set up this whole thing. Look at verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods. But put no fire in it. The idea is that God will start it on fire. And they took the bullock, which was given unto them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. They're crying out unto Baal. But there was no voice, nor anything that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And this leap is a very strong Hebrew word, leapt like uncontrollably and extra powerfully. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. See, they're crying. Hopefully some of these terms are in your mind from when we read Mark 5. What were the men in Mark 5 doing? They were crying. What were they doing? They were calling on this idolatrous system from morning until evening. They were up in the mountains. Where are we in this Elijah account? We're on Mount Carmel. This is what is being described here is what these men were doing in Mark and Matthew. And it came to pass at noon, and Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking. Now Elijah's is making fun of them. He's like, well, maybe he's on the phone with someone and can't take your call right now. Or maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's got to go out and get today's dinner and is out of the house for a while. Or maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he went on vacation. Or maybe he's sleeping and has to be woken up. Maybe he had a rough day yesterday, your God, and you need to wake him up. And he's mocking them. He's making fun of them. And so what did they do? They cried even louder. What was the men doing in Mark's account? They were crying and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out of them. What were they doing in Mark 5? They were cutting themselves. That's what's going on here. This thing that came out of Dan, this satanic worship system that came out of Dan, is holding the nation in its grip. And we see it in this account in Matthew 8 and Mark 5. And it came to pass when midday was past, verse 29, and they prophesied until the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice. So now they've been in this mount from morning till evening, and it's going to go even longer than that. And what does it say in Mark's account? He says they're up in the mountains from evening until morning. Now they're there all night. Here they're here all day. That there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded it. And Elijah, and then we know how the story ends. Elijah sets up his sacrifice and the fire of God, and he sets it up and drowns it in water. And the one true God sets it afire and laps up the water without any hindrance. And let's just look what the end of the story is, though. Go down to verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices. This is Elijah's. And the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. there's a temporary casting away here by Elijah of the human element of these false prophets. Look at the next verse, verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook at Kishon and slew them there. He destroyed that whole class of prophets of Baal. He dealt with the human element, but one thing he couldn't deal with there is the supernatural, behind-the-scenes, satanic element. And that's what we see Jesus doing in Matthew. So let's go ahead back to Matthew now. Now let's start putting this all together. Might be worth commenting, too, for those keeping up on the courses of punishment and the curses of the law. In Elijah's day, what happened? He turned the water off, turned the rain off for 3 years. That was because, that is not the reason there's droughts and famine in other parts of the world. They suffer droughts and famines because they're under the curses of the fall. That's not why Israel was suffering curses and famine and hunger and all that. They were under the curses of the law. And when they returned to the Lord after this event with Elijah, if we kept reading that passage a few more verses, we would have seen that God removes the curses of the law and he allows the rain to come, which of course ends the drought. All right, so let's go back to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 12 and pick up something there. We'll start to draw this together and close it up. Matthew 12, look at verse 29. Well, we better begin at verse 22 so we see where we're coming from here. But this is another casting out of demons, the devils. Then was brought, this is Matthew 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. So here we have a little bit of everything. We have healing, we have casting out a devil, we have all that wrapped up here. And look at the comment of the people. Now remember that in our Jeremiah passage, they needed to be ransomed from the strong man. They needed to be ransomed from someone who was holding them that was stronger than Israel, that they couldn't free themselves from. They needed a kinsman redeemer to come and who's strong enough and has enough resources to break the grip of the satanic strong hand that was holding them. And now look what the people pick up on. Verse 23. So he does this, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? The people here recognize that this is he is the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. And from that Davidic covenant comes the ransom, comes the one who can ransom Israel from the strong arm of the adversary. And the people begin to recognize this. This is the one that David talked about. This is God himself, and fleshing himself in the line of David so that he could come and redeem the nation as their kinsman redeemer, pay the ransom, and set them free from the arm of the strong man who is stronger than them. The people begin to see this, but look how the religious system, the apostate religious system, steers them away from this. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. See, now they take what the people recognized on its surface as being an indicator that God was at work through Jesus, through Jesus's ministry here, and that he was the promised kinsman redeemer who could free them. And the religious system says, no. Oh, he's a servant of Beelzebub. And of course, Jesus destroys that. We'll come to this passage later, so we're not going to go into all details. What I just want to get across here, though, is this idea of being released from the strong arm of the adversary. And Jesus, verse 25, knew their thoughts. And he said unto them, and he just demolishes their theory, what they're saying. And every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided amongst himself. How shall his kingdom stand? He's showing the utter stupidity of what they're saying, because if he's in chapter 8 of Matthew, he just threw legion, at least one legion of devils into the sea, and they were swallowed by it and drowned in the pit. And if that's what Satan's doing, if he's destroying his own army and stand, he says what the Pharisees are saying about his ministry is completely wrong, is completely illogical. It doesn't make even sense from a human standpoint. But that's what their argument is going to be. And he goes on now, but I just want to go down to verse 29. Or else, look how he phrases this now. Remember from Jeremiah 31, they're being held by one stronger than them. They need someone to ransom them. They need that Davidic covenant fulfilled. They need the Son of David to come as their kinsman redeemer and free them from the strong man they're enslaved to. Verse 29, Matthew 12, 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house? Here we have that terminology from Jeremiah. And spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. Jesus is coming, and he's going to bind that strong man that's been binding Israel. He's going to bind the strong man and destroy his kingdom. And that's what we have a picture of in Matthew 8 and Mark 5. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. There's that wavering concept. Remember Elijah said the same thing? There's one prophet of God and there's 450 prophets of Baal. You're either with me and God, or you're with Baal idols and Baal, false gods and Baal. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Either with Jesus or you're against him. He's here now to free them from the strong arm of the adversary. And of course, that's going to reach its climax at that cross. He's going to accomplish victory over Satan, accomplish victory over all of Satan's kingdom, accomplish victory over everything, and ransom and redeem people, the Israelites, his friends, his own people, from the arm of the strong arm that's holding them now. And of course, we won't, just for your notes, we won't turn to Revelation, but it's important to keep in mind how this is all going to end. In the end, he's preparing them for this account, making it believable to them that he's going, at the end, Satan and his kingdom is going to be cast into that pit for 1,000 years at the second coming. Here at the first coming, he's teaching them about it. He's like, don't worry when you go through that tribulation period. Be of great faith. I'm telling you, the kingdom is yours. Believe that. Go through the Satan's policy of evil when he pulls out all the stops and tries to swallow you up before you get to into that kingdom. And just keep clinging to the promise. Yours is the kingdom, as it says in those Beatitudes. To you belong the kingdom. You're going in the kingdom. And no matter what external appearances say, no matter what your feelings are, no matter what it looks like, keep that in mind, believe that, and be watching for Christ to return, at which time he'll deliver you from all that and destroy the satanic realm and kingdom and all the human realm associated with him.